left off last time. That's pretty much a standard statement that I make each and every week as we move from Bible book to Bible book and from chapter to chapter and then verse to verse. And so it is with us, and so it was. I grew up that way my whole life in a church that did that. And so I think that's a good practice, a biblical practice in Scripture, and that's what we have been doing. We're going to turn once again to 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and we'll be focusing our attention this morning really in the last two verses, but I'm going to begin to read in verse 17 to 20. Paul writes, inspiration of the Spirit, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more abundantly to see your face and with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now this really comes at the end of Paul's defense of the gospel. One of the things he was accused of in his day by the pagan Gentiles and by the unbelieving Jews, and later on, certainly as we look at some of the other epistles, and we noted that in the book of Galatians, particularly how false prophets, or false rather teachers, rose up in the church, diverting or corrupting or changing or watering down this or that various truth or teaching or doctrine, and normally regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as either God or man or the nature of grace or the extent of grace. And they would question the authority of Paul, question his apostleship, or they question, in this case with Paul on the his missionary journeys, particularly as we looked at this from the book of Acts, how he spent so little time in the city of Thessalonica, not because he desired to move on to some other place, but in God's providence, the pagan Gentiles, together with the unbelieving Jews, particularly the unbelieving Jews, got him thrown out of the city, and he fled for his life. And they were so opposed to God and so opposed to the gospel, so opposed to Christ and the messenger of Christ, that they followed Paul to another city, some 100 miles away, to make trouble for him. And we've looked at that. And so and last week we looked at the fact he mentions that he desired to come back to them many times, he and Silas and Timothy, to continue their ministry there. It wasn't in the providence of God that Paul did or could come back. He did later on send Timothy there to encourage them, and also that Timothy could bring back, and we learn all this from Scripture, bring back a report of how well they were prospering spiritually in the Lord. And certainly this epistle and the other epistle, and there's some indication from Scripture that Paul wrote to them in between time that there was another letter, but it wasn't God's will or his providence that it would remain, and it was not intended to be included in the Scripture of the New Testament. That all lies within the will and the providence and the working of God and he is perfect and knows best. But what is left for us is true and accurate. And so he was accused of being a charlatan or being a selfish or self-seeking, leaving them in the lurch. But Paul writes out of selfless love to them and seeks to encourage them. And he mentions that it wasn't his will to leave. He calls them his brethren. Though they be absent from him in body, they're not absent from his heart or his thoughts. But his desire was to come, but Satan hindered him. And of course, last week we mentioned that. We don't know how. Probably it's just through opposition or the time frame for the other activities of Paul certainly kept him busy, or false accusations, whatever it may. But of course we looked at the fact that who Satan was very briefly, he's real, and we should never underestimate him, but we should never overestimate him. He's not God, he's not sovereign. He's not all-powerful, he's not all-knowing, he's limited, and his end is certain because Christ has gained for all of God's people that are in him and through him by faith the victory in this world and the victory in the world to come. So that's how Paul writes. Now, so this is the end, really, of that defense. And in a sense, as I mentioned, prayer, it's all part of the prayer of the Apostle Paul that began over in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and verse 1 and verse 2, particularly verse 2. We thank to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And so, you know, if you pray, as I pray, we can look at that and say, well, Paul prayed this, and he's led by the Spirit, so we can glean from them the things that we ought to pray for ourselves or to pray for others. And when we were over there, we took note of the things he was thankful for in the lives of believers. Because these last two verses are really focusing on the lives of the believers. And the blessed fruit, that bore out in his ministry of the gospel to them by the grace of God, by the intention of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul would not have begun this epistle giving thanks to them, or giving thanks to God, rather, for them, or speaking as he does here in the last two verses, looking at them and saying, you are our hope and our joy and crown of rejoicing, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of God is the work of bringing glory to himself and bringing glory to his message, to bring glory to his Son and the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that brings salvation to a people. God, from the beginning, had a plan and a purpose, even before the beginning, to save a people for himself through Jesus Christ. You note that, and we've noted it a number of times when we read through or made at least reference to Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. And in that marvelous first chapter that contained so much what people might call heavy doctrine, was really simple teaching that shows us God's first and God's will's first, and God accomplishes what he accomplishes, and he always does it by means and through the means of Jesus Christ in that verse 10. And it's all part of one sentence, you know. It's hard just to sometimes pick a verse out of Scripture, particularly in Paul's epistles, because Paul's epistles' sentences or doctrine or what God would have, the Holy Spirit would have to be said, is said in very long sentences, sometimes very complicated sentences, that you have to draw out the whole thing and look at every aspect in it. But recognizing the mystery of God's will and the good pleasure as it is being demonstrated in verse 10 of that first chapter, he tells us that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Now, we're not dispensationalists. That word can be misused, and it certainly is misused by a humanistic approach to Old and New Testament in so many dispensations, failing to see the unity of the covenant of the grace and the unity of the Old and New Testament and the unity of the faithful as well as of the faith itself, and chopped up. It's like that verse so many people have memorized. If you go to Bible school or sometimes Sunday school, and certainly memorized as a child and emphasized in the Christian colleges and whatever, study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word divide doesn't mean we divide up into chop the scriptures into little sections that they contradict each other. But the idea is rightly handling. It's just an old word, but we recognize it takes on various meanings. And it's the obligation both of the reader as well as particularly the pastor, the teacher, Sunday school teacher, whoever, is to properly teach the application of that verse. Nothing wrong with the verse and how it's written. Far better to read it that than some of the terrible translations of the Bible that we have today that follow a corrupted text. I like to get that in any time I can. But in the dispensation, there was an Old Testament dispensation and a New Testament dispensation. How God dispensed, or the administration of his covenant and his grace, as it was through types and through sacrifices, all prophesying of Christ, and then the realization of that in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a word that it can't be used and understood properly, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, of course, this is God himself, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in him. And that's not the end of the sentence or the end of the idea or the intent or the purpose of that section of Scripture. But certainly we can glean from that that everything that God has done from intended to do, even before the beginning and throughout the history of this world to the end, is always in Christ and through Christ. And so anything that has happened and anything that Paul is praying or giving thanks to God on behalf of these Christians at Thessalonica, and not only them, but in the other places. If you take the time, you can see that. You can see it in 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter. You can turn over to Colossians. You can look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Colossians verse 1, verse 3. You can look later on in Colossians how he's always praying for these believers. Because Paul has been graciously used as an instrument of God to bring them to faith. It's God who brings by the Spirit and by his sovereign word, his true word, the believers to faith. He brings the elect, brings his people to faith through Christ. But he does so by means. By means, and of course, Paul so beautifully outlines that in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, when he declares, "If you call upon the name of the Lord, call upon the name of God, you'll be saved." But how can a person call upon Him unless he has heard of Him and heard the gospel and heard the message? And the message was explained to them, and of course, the Holy Spirit taking that message that's been read and preached and spoken and given understanding of it. And how can someone hear it unless somebody gives it to him? And how somebody give it to him unless he's been sent? It's a beautiful scripture in that 10th passage of Romans, the 10th chapter. And then it ends, of course, with those marvelous words, "Faith come by hearing, hearing by the word of God." By the word of Scripture and by the word of Christ. Because God's sheep hears the shepherd's voice and they follow him. So in nothing that Paul would say would contradict the glory and the nature and the extent and the intention of God's grace. That it's all of grace, it's all of God. But he's thankful, nevertheless, for those who come to the faith. And you see that in chapter 1. And we saw that in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Remember, give thanks always, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor, love, patience, and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not of them or by them alone that he glories. But he recognizes, and it's all of God. He goes on to say and give thanks not only for those aspects or the fruits of the Spirit. And again, and we took note of that. We spent several weeks on that when you come into chapter 2 and verse 13. Which is one of the most tremendous verses, particularly on inspiration, authority of Scripture, where he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive," he's praising that they receive the word of grace and the word of God. But of course they didn't receive it in and of themselves. Because the Scriptures present very clearly the doctrine of depravity and the doctrine of human ignorance and human sin. And last week we made reference to the fact of Paul's teaching in the book of Corinthians and the power and the influence of Satan. When he said if the gospel be hid, it's hid from those that are lost. Who the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their eyes. But we recognize Satan not only blinds the eyes of the unbelievers' eyes are blinded. They're already blinded. Again, you know, that scripture, another scripture in Ephesians that's so beautifully presents that idea that in the past, you know, we walked according to the prince of this world, the spirit that worketh now in the disobedience. And then later on, he tells us in the 4th chapter, that is the Holy Spirit through Paul, as he's speaking again to believers, and he says, and in comparison and in contrast, which is the methods all the way through Scripture, you can start verse 17. He says, of chapter 4, "This I say, therefore, testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of your mind." He's saying, you've been converted. You have been enlightened. Your minds have come to the light. You've seen the light. They're no longer in the darkness. They have understanding that they didn't have. And so their practice practices, the content of their lives ought not to be seen by others as what the unbelievers rejoice in and have pleasure in. There ought to be a distinction between the life of a Christian and compared to a non-Christian, and how he perceives things, how he sees things, how he speaks, how he acts as he gets a glimpse of the glory of God and the plan and the purpose of God for his life as he rests upon, of course, the work of Christ. But he goes on in those next two verses, and they're classic verses because they give us a real understanding of the nature of the unbeliever in his heart and his mind. He's saying, you don't be like, say, the unbeliever, having their understanding, notice, in the vanity of their mind, the worthlessness of the mind of unbelief spiritually and eternally to the things of God. Having the understanding, their perception darkened. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about it in the gospel, didn't he? Very simply, even in that third chapter of the book of John, that men in and of themselves don't come to the light because their deeds are darkness. They hate the light. The light shines at them and they resist it. And that goes for all mankind, saved by the grace of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit by the plan of God in the part of those who become Christians. He enlightens us. He takes away the ignorance and the darkness. And, you know, it's prophesied in the Old Testament, whether it's in Ezekiel or whether it's in Jeremiah, presenting those who have a heart of stone, and God gives them a true heart, a heart of flesh. The prophet in the Old Testament prayed, turn us, O Lord, that we be turned. And we turn from darkness and turn from Satan and turn to the living God by God's grace and power through Christ applied to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorances that in them because of the blindness of their hearts, being past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, and then the contrast, you say. But yea, now this is the believers in Ephesus, but it's the same with the believers at Thessalonica. It's the same with the believers at Colossae. It's the same with the believers at Rome. It's the same believers within our father's day and in our day and in our children's day and our grandchildren's day when they come to faith by the grace of God. But so be ye, you're not like that at all. Ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now if we're taught by Paul, if we're taught by Peter, we're being taught by Jesus, because they're an extension of his ministry. And by God's grace, we have been taught by him through faith, and through faith alone by the Holy Spirit. So Paul, here ending this defense that he's made concerning his ministry, and who's the greatest examples of his authority, or the success, if you want to use that word. That's not necessarily a good word to use, because we judge success by human standards and not by the standards of the Bible. What is success for a believer? For a person, it's not how much influence or enjoyment or vacations or bank accounts or influence that he has. Success is knowing the will of God and doing it. It's believing and trusting and living for Christ. Whether it's in a little farm in Montana or whether it's on the streets of New York. Whether it's a child or an adult in college, or whether someone in Washington or Miami or London or whoever and whatever. It's knowing God, believing God, trusting God, and seeking to do what He would have us to do, whatever it is, to His glory. Not as men pleasers. Paul speaks about that very beautifully in the book of Ephesians 2. Read it for yourself. Not as men pleasers. You know, some people live all their life to please other people. And it could be very frustrating. And it could be that they live a double life, you know, just in front of people. But then they live their own lives when they're by themselves and they care not for it. Well, we live among men and before men all the time. But that's not how we live. Because there's someone we live before who sees us from without and from within. And not only knows what we have done and what our intention is to do what we do, but knows our hearts thoroughly, because there's no darkness with Him and always light. And so Paul reminds us we're to live, whether it's servants or masters, whether it's men or women, whether it's young or old, living in the presence of God to please Him and what we do. And incidentally, that's what we're looking at in this verse here. He says, "For you're our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing," particularly the last phrase. We haven't finished with this phrase, but particularly the last phrase. He says, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" That word in the scripture here, that's used at of the coming of the Lord, is a Greek word that speaks about living in the presence of God, but is used in at the time of the Greek language as one who is coming, that we're going to live in this presence. Usually a king or an emperor, someone who is royal. We're always waiting for the coming of the emperor. You know, we're waiting some dignitary, somebody high and mighty. And it's come to be used in Scripture as a reference, particularly to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way Paul began this epistle. And he has much more to say about this, both in the first epistle and in the second epistle, which, Lord willing, we'll get to when we get there, because there were some wrong ideas attached to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was always presented as very basic Christian doctrine. And that's how he ended that first chapter, right? We read it. Chapter 1, verse 9. "For they themselves show of us..." Again, this is why he's saying here in verse 19 and 20, "For you're our hope, our joy, our crown, our rejoicing." This is that crown, or really wreath, a wreath of victory that an athlete, particularly a runner, received when he ran the race. When he ran the race. You know, Paul has a lot to say about running the race. We're going to be good soldiers to Timothy to run the race according to the rules, looking for that wreath and that crown of victory. The crown and wreath that we get is given to us by grace, because God sustains us and God blesses us. They come to faith and they bear the fruits of the Christian faith in the Spirit by God's grace and power through Christ. They receive the Word of God as it is, the Word of God in the beginning of chapter 2, because God gives them the faith that they would receive it. He's writing to them in verses 14 to 20, seeing in them the Holy Spirit who has preserved them in true faith, that they persevere. So you have the preservation of the Holy Spirit and the perseverance of the saints. He says, I can look at you and I know I've been absent from you for a long time. And you only had me briefly with the glorious gospel, but God worked in you, received it, and you believe it, and you're continuing it, even in spite of opposition from your fellow countrymen, those Gentile pagans, and particularly from the Jews, the unbelieving Jews who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and are contrary to God and contrary to all men, because they don't want anybody to believe the gospel and be saved on the basis of Christ and the glorious grace. They're so self-righteous and rely on their own works. And in spite of those things, So Paul writes, he says, I'm rejoicing in you. The crown that I have is that the gospel was successful. God did what he intended to do, that you individually have come to faith. And now there in Thessalonica, there's a church, there's a group of believers who've embraced Christ, who believe in Christ, who are living for Christ. And it's not just a passing fancy, but they worship and serve the Lord all their days of their lives. You know, he wrote later on over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, another beautiful idea that is presented and brings out this the same thing, or similar thing, when he's writing to the Christians at Corinth. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some other epistles or letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Somebody wants to get a job, they go to somebody, and they say, can you write me a letter of commendation? And, you know, I'm not going to steal them blind, and I'm a good worker. Or they want to go into some school or something, and they get a letter of commendation. Well, Paul is saying, I don't need these letters of commendation from men, because you yourselves are the commendation, because the Holy Spirit has transformed you and is living in you. Ye are our epistle. Ye are our epistle. Paul was thankful that they were brought to Christ in his ministry, and that God wrote their lives or his testimony in them. Your epistle is written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Why? Because of the grace of God. Why? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of who and what Christ did for them, applied by the grace of God. It's all of God, you see, from beginning to end. For as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, Paul's just an instrument. Paul didn't accomplish it apart from, there were places Paul quickly went. We read his missionary journey. He went from here and he went from here and went from here. And some places it doesn't even mention he preached or he went to the synagogue or that they rejected and it was thrown. You know, there's the principle in Scripture that Jesus gave when he sent out his disciples. You go here and you go there and you go everywhere and don't, you know, make great provisions for yourself. Just go trusting in Christ, and if they reject it, go ahead. Kick off the dust from your shoes and go to another who will receive it. Where God has made provisions, and judgment will fall upon those who don't believe it and don't receive it and don't want to hear about it and who oppose it. But God accomplishes his end and his intent through whom he desires to bring to Christ, and we can be thankful for that. As much as ye are manifested in care to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, and written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That's what it's all about. God's changed your life and my life. And God has changed our eternal destiny. God has forgiven us of our sins. God has accomplished what he wanted to accomplish in us and through us because of Christ and Christ alone. See? And so so he writes in that first epistle again, verse 9 and 10 in the first chapter, "For they themselves show of us what manner of ending in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living God." A mark of faith. Repentance and faith. Conversion in that verse. And this is what I was coming down to, and we can't go any further than just the mention of it. And we see it mentioned here in verse 19. He says, "For your hope or joy or crown or rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming." Looking for the coming of Christ and the glory and the consummation of all things when that takes place. And he says the same thing here. It's a continuation. And then we'll take up that continuation as we go into the second, or in the third chapter rather, at verse 10, chapter 1. "And to wait for," they were taught to wait for, to look for, with all anticipation, you know, for the coming, for the end, for the accomplishment, for the climax, for the consummation, the return of the Savior and Lord. Say, that's what they were looking for, with patience, perseverance, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come. We dealt with that. And certainly that plays into verse 19 and verse 20. Paul was waiting to the end when Christ would. Peter's the same way. Look at Peter and what he tells about the inheritance that rests and the blessings that God keeps in store, not only presently, but eternally keeps in store for us, though we fight against the powers of evil, though we are subject to all the earthly infirmities and weaknesses that we have as individuals, and limitations that we have as individuals, as we fight against sin, as Satan opposes the gospel and those who follow Satan, and they turn their attention against the church, the seed of Christ, the seed of Christianity, the remnant, the elect of God. We face all those things. But Paul's able to say, hey, he's really boasting here. I look at all of you, he says, you're the crown, and it's going to be great glory. Peter says the same thing. When all the trials of life cease and the end of our salvation, the Lord comes. God keeps us in store and preserves us and in stores His heavenly salvation and all the blessings that will accompany Him for our benefit and His glory when He appears. And thankfully we have that hope. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you have that hope within you, and you have that confidence, not in your own ability, because you know as well as I do, we're weak, we're fragile, we face difficulties. You forget to read the Apostles' Creed sometimes, or you read the wrong creed, things you do normally. We're weak, but God's strength is shown through our weakness and preserves us and renews us, though the outward man is perishing, and is perishing, passing away, the outward. But the spirit, the heart, the internal is being renewed daily until that great day and that last day when the outward man will be fully renewed and be restored to the image made like unto Christ, and the inward man and the outward man will be made whole and dwell with God, with our Savior, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Let us pray.